Good morning, gentlemen.
There we go.
It is good to see you. Good to be with you. And all of you who are joining us online, welcome. In fact, I'm going to call out one of my friends who's always online. Jim Kranchish and I are, we both share a love for baseball. And I reference that because there's one of my favorite baseball movies is a movie called The Rookie. You remember the movie The Rookie? Great movie. And one of the lines that I always remember from that movie is, if you recall, the guy, and it's of course a true story, he goes into baseball late in life. And he's in the minors toiling, always waiting for that call up. And he had a friend on the team whose last name was Brooks. He called him Brooksy. And they both were like, when are we ever going to get called up? And the other guy was kind of getting down. And every day before the game, Jim, I think his name was Jim, the pitcher, would look at his friend and say, hey, Brooksy, what do we get to do today? We get to play baseball. And he'd say, it's a good day. And so I say that, just say, guys, what do we get to do this morning? We get to look in God's word. We get to talk about God's word. We get to hear it taught. We get to pray together. It's a good day. So welcome. Let me go before the Lord on all of our behalf, and then Steve will join us up front. Lord, it is a good day. Your word tells us that this is a day that you made, so we absolutely do rejoice in it, and we're excited and anticipate what you have in store as you bring together here your people, your word, and empowered by your spirit. We know good stuff is going to happen, so we just ask for your spirit's empowerment for us to be good listeners and most of all, good appliers of what you want to teach us and what you want to do in our lives today. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning, man. I don't think I'm alone in this, but you guys have the experience with reading glasses, for those of you who use reading glasses, which to look at you is most of you, but I either have six pairs sitting where I need them, or I have none where I need them. And I try to place them around the room. I've got them on my nightstand. I've got them next to the, you know, where I sit and watch the TV in various places, but inevitably they get congested this morning. And I've showed up here more than once without any reading glasses now to borrow them from you. But this morning, so I've got them in this pocket and I have them in this pocket so I can see plenty. Well, this morning we are in Matthew chapter 7, continuing our series on the Sermon on the Mount, which we're closing in on. We're not that many more weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, and then we'll be talking about the events in the upper room, as reported in the Gospel of John, and that's how we'll close out the semester. But this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Let me read those to us this morning. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? The word of the Lord. So this morning, we're talking about one of the most famous passages in the Bible. Even within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, this section is one of the best known. When I was a young child, I memorized the passage to music. Do you guys ever learn, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you, hallelujah. Well, now you know it. Now you can remember it. I can't recall a time when I wasn't aware of it. For those of you who grew up in the faith, perhaps many of those who didn't grow up in the faith, these verses have probably been familiar for most of your life. But imagine, if you can, imagine for just a moment that you're hearing these words for the first time. Imagine that you already believe that Jesus was the Son of God. You already believe that you were saved through faith by his perfect atoning sacrifice. You already believe that he was the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that believing in this wonderful, sovereign, loving, and powerful Jesus, then you heard these words for the first time, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. What a tremendous promise. What a source of hope and encouragement. You might think, this is amazing. This means I will lack for nothing. I don't ever have to be afraid. My Lord has invited me to ask of him and told me that he would give in response to my asking. Well, these verses are no less powerful or radical simply because they're familiar. We are Jesus' disciples, and we're no less entitled to claim these promises than were the disciples sitting on that hillside. And yet, I imagine that for many of you, your awareness of these verses has not provided the amount of comfort that Jesus intended. I suspect that for some of you, these verses have become not so much a source of comfort, but of perplexity. This is because you've asked and not received. You've sought and not found. You've knocked and the door has not been opened to you, or at least now it so seems. Because this is your experience, these verses have become not so much a promise to rely on, but a problem to be solved, an inconsistency to be reconciled. But I assure you, men, that these promises are amazing. They do mean that you will lack for nothing and that your life requires. It means that you don't ever have to be afraid. For us to fully appreciate and apply these verses, though, we need to understand them in their context, and we need to recognize that our Father in heaven is unlimited in his sovereignty. He's also unlimited in his perspective. He's unlimited in his knowledge of what we particularly need to live the life that he intends for us. I don't know who put this here, but it's quite convenient. Jesus deemed this threefold promise to be so important that he essentially repeated it in verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and him who knocks, the door will be opened. He didn't want his disciples to miss this. Some preachers have made a lot of the distinction between asking, seeking, and knocking as if they were different categories of pursuit. Some commentators suggesting that asking, seeking, and knocking is kind of an elevating urgency of request. I'm unconvinced having looked through it. I think Jesus is basically using the power of rhetoric to drive home the simple point that a disciple's persistent requests of God will yield fruit. Asking, seeking, and knocking are all verbs indicating the disciple's role in this transaction, which is to make the request in faith and to expect a response. This passage is by no means isolated in saying that Christ's followers should ask of God who gives generously. I'll read a few other examples. In John chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. Luke 18:1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Ephesians 6:18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. James 4:2-3, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So as we read this passage from Matthew 7, it's not as if we're plucking some obscure passage and building a whole doctrine around it. Rather, this concept of Christians being children of God, who have the privilege of asking, making requests of their Father, and of their Father having a gracious heart that wants to provide, these are a big part of the gospel. This is a repeated theme throughout Scripture. But you'll note a thread that weaves its way through a lot of these verses. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That doesn't mean if we just tack on the words in Jesus' name after we make a request that he's then going to do it. It means that if we ask for things consistent with God's will and character, he will do it. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done to you. There's a condition in that passage from John's gospel. It's the disciple who's abiding in Jesus, whose request will be answered. That doesn't mean that that disciple is performing, therefore they earn this response, but rather the disciple who's abiding in Jesus Christ is naturally going to be asking things that are consistent with God's will, with his character. In 1 John, the apostle writes, if we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. So our requests, however persistent, don't trump God's will for us. If we're asking for things that are inconsistent with God's highest and best intentions for us, then we can't expect that his answer will be yes. James phrases it more explicitly, you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. James' epistle makes clear that we can't expect to receive when we call upon God's sovereign power to fulfill our covetous desires. But all of these passages clarify that God doesn't serve in the limited role of fulfilling our often misguided, myopic, and selfish requests. God is not our servant. Rather, we are his servants. He is our very good Lord. Consequently, he provides for us what we need in order to carry out God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. But you might object, well, I don't see those strings. I don't see that thread in Matthew 7, 7 through 8. Jesus just says, ask and you will receive. And it's true that there's no strings explicitly attached in that limited context of verses 7 to 8. But we look at the broader sweep of the Sermon on the Mount. We have to look at the context. In chapter 5, Jesus framed all of the prosper aspirations for his disciples and the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, meek, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. That's supposed to characterize his disciples. Jesus pierced through external religiosity and exhorted his disciples to examine their hearts with regard to anger and lust and integrity and love for the unlovely. He taught them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. He's taught them to lay up their treasures in heaven instead of laying up their treasures in the fleeting places of earth. He's encouraged them to surrender their fixation on storing up earthly stuff in a futile effort to alleviate their anxiety and to instead trust God for provision, knowing that in that trust they can have enduring peace. So now when Jesus says, ask and you will receive, he's not suddenly pivoting away from all that prior teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and saying, okay, now it's all about you. It's about here and now. Muster up enough faith, and I'll give you all the cars and houses and money and prestige and everything that your level of faith merits, which is what some prosperity gospel people teach. But that's not the gospel. That's not what he's saying here. And we don't have to look far from verses 7 to 8 to see the very helpful context in which Jesus gives this wonderful promise about our responding to our asking, our seeking, and our knocking. Verses 9 and 10. Or which of one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? God is our very good Father. He cares for his children. Jesus has said in this very sermon, in fact, that God cares for us above all other created things, above the flowers of the field, the birds of the air. He cares particularly for you. How much more is he going to provide for you? There are many fathers in this room. And you've all been in the position of receiving requests from your children. There's probably times where you said no simply because you didn't have the resources to fulfill that request. We've probably all been in that spot. But our Heavenly Father has no such limitations. More often than not, however, the reason we earthly fathers say no to our children is because we know better than our children do what is and what is not good for them. When our son Jack was a toddler, the three of us, my wife, Tori, and I, and Jack were in the kitchen. And Jack desperately wanted this shiny something that was on the countertop. He pleaded earnestly, persistently, and we said no. Well, the reason we said no is because the shiny thing he wanted was a big kitchen knife. Jack was 18 months old, so we said no. Did Jack appreciate the wisdom of our saying no? Did he say, you know, on further reflection, that's a good thing that I didn't get that knife. Probably could have hurt myself with it. No, he screamed. He threw in a complete tantrum. He threw himself on the floor and rolled around as if we'd stabbed him with it. And Tori and I could just laugh at the absurdity of it. No parent, unless they were horrifically negligent or terribly cruel, would have handed that knife to Jack. But here's the thing. You and I are no more able to discern between truly good gifts and potentially bad gifts than was 18-month-old Jack. We have no idea whether the things we're asking for are truly good for us or bad for us. In the same vein as earthly fathers, not every decision is as clear as the kitchen knife. Our kids get older, right? And the requests are more sophisticated. The issues are more nuanced. Sometimes we don't know what's best for our children. We wrestle over what we should and shouldn't provide, what we should withhold. Our children come to us for advice and comfort, and we do the best that we can, but we know we don't have perfect knowledge. We don't have a perfect vision to the future. But again, our Heavenly Father has no such limitations. If even we, in our sin and selfishness, really desire good things for our children, how much more does our perfect Father desire good things for us? This is why the tenor of our prayers should always be, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Or as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." In that moment in our kitchen some 25 years ago, Jack genuinely believed that he wanted a good thing for himself. He was utterly sincere in that belief. It was appealing. It looked fun. It was only with the perspective of our much greater maturity that we could protect Jack from the inherent dangers of that knife. We could have responded to his tantrum by just giving him what he wanted, right? As he's thrashing around, so, okay, fine, here. In later seasons of life, in fact, there were moments where we did allow our children to experience the consequences of their decisions so they could learn valuable lessons. But our ultimate aim, even then, was always to teach and train our children, never to do them harm. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, then how much does our Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to those who ask him? To further emphasize the point, I'm going to quote a great theologian of the 20th century. Some of you may be familiar with him. He came to prominence in the 1990s. His name is Garth Brooks. "Just the other night at a hometown football game, my wife and I ran into my old high school flame. And as I introduced them, the past came back to me, and I couldn't help but think of the way things used to be. She was the one I'd wanted for all times, and each night I'd spend praying that God would make her mine. And if he'd only grant me this wish I wished back then, I'd never ask for anything again. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs, just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care, because some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers." How many of you had that experience? I certainly have. When I graduated from college, I was dating the girl I thought I would marry. I've told this story before. We shopped for rings. We made plans. We expressed our undying love for each other, but she dropped me for another guy. I was devastated. I pleaded with God to give her back to me for months. The pain seemed unbearable. The prospect of not having her for the rest of my life was unthinkable. I prayed and I prayed from a place of pain and want. I demanded that God hand me that kitchen knife from the countertop. But God knew better. And in a couple of months, it's like the scales fell from my eyes. I began to heal. I began to see more clearly that there were serious issues in that relationship. She wasn't taking me closer to God, but further away from him and me her. I'd been lying to myself. It was only by taking me through that exquisite pain that God was able to separate me from something that was harming both me and her. I couldn't see that at the time. I couldn't. I needed a good father, a firm father, to separate me from that in his mercy. God was setting me up for a far lovelier and joy-filled relationship than I ever could have imagined. I couldn't have seen that. It was impossible for me to see that. But I had a good father who gave me good gifts instead of giving me what I was asking for. Well, these stories are pretty easy to tell in retrospect. Sometimes we package our stories in ways that are deceptively tidy. In truth, going through them is often pretty messy. I'm sure that some of you are going through hard, hard things, and you've asked, you've sought, and you've knocked, and it's really difficult to understand why God doesn't seem to be responding. Some of you are saying, "But Steve, I'm not praying for a lake house or a bonus. I'm not praying to keep a bad girlfriend. I'm praying that God would heal me from cancer. I'm praying that God would save my marriage. I'm praying that God would deliver my child from addiction." To quote Garth Brooks may seem trite in light of your hardship. And to say that everything will work out in the end might seem calloused and glib. I understand this. I understand it because I live it. I have a child who's struggling mightily and has been struggling for a long time. From the moment he was conceived, I have prayed for him every day without fail. I've asked and I've sought and I've knocked on his behalf. We've had seasons of hope and encouragement, plans and optimism, and then we've seen it all turn to ash again. I've wanted to wrestle his situation into a tidy story that I could stand up here and tell both for my encouragement and for yours. But so far, at least, I've been unable to sort of turn that tapestry over and see the beautiful picture. I'm still looking at the reverse side where the threads are messy, going everywhere, disorganized, ugly, seemingly leading to nothing. Most days, it's just plain hard. Not a day goes by when I don't hurt. Not a day goes by when I don't wonder why I don't, and when I don't ask God, how long? Well, one of the commentaries that I read in preparation for this lesson delved into the grammar of this passage, concluding that we could translate verses 7 through 8 as keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. For everyone who keeps on asking will continually receive, and he who keeps on seeking will continually find, and to him who knocks, keeps on knocking, it will be opened. This suggests both the importance of persistence, even in the face of apparent failure, but also the idea that God is giving something in response to our asking, even if that thing he's given is not the ultimate thing that we're asking for. Over the holidays, I became aware of a new chapter in my son's struggles. It was a gut punch. I felt sad. I felt hopeless. I suffered through one of those dark nights of the soul where I barely slept. I was wrestling in prayer. I'm pleading for wisdom, for deliverance, and relief. And throughout that night and into the next morning, the next day and the next morning, Tori and I were fasting to another earlier lesson. And in my prayers, I claimed this very passage that I'm teaching this morning. I was asking, seeking, and knocking with all the force and persistence I could muster. I was desperate. I was just empty. I was out of ideas, out of resources. As I tell these stories, I have to strike a balance because while the stories are in part mine, they're not entirely mine. So I'm being spare on some of the details. But by the time I got out of bed after that long, hard night, Tori and I had an opportunity to speak with our son the next morning. And some things had become clearer to me through that wrestle through the night. For example, I realized I have an opportunity here to extend some grace on my own. True, undeserved, no strings attached grace. And I had gotten to a place with my son where all I was dealing with was consequences, hard lines. And that's where I felt like I should be. And something God brought to me is this is a moment in this context to extend some grace. This is difficult for me because often my grace has been abused. But man, I had to ask myself, how often have I relied on God's unmerited favor after my own repeated sins? How often have I presumed upon the inexhaustible reserves of his grace and come back to that well? That morning, with the equipping of the Holy Spirit, I was able to push past anger and fear and speak with gentleness and wisdom, but also with resolve and clarity. Some of his issues were financial. He'd just gotten himself in kind of a bind. And later that day, he got a check in the mail from the U.S. government. $1,400, completely out of the blue, unexpected. I Googled, why did my son get a check? And 1 million people in the U.S. got a check for $1,400 because they'd missed out on some sort of COVID stimulus. So that check went some distance in addressing his problems. That night, he was having dinner with his landlord, a friend of the family, because he was way behind in rent. And this landlord said, I don't need your money. How about you pay me by investing in yourself? Put a few $100 in a Roth IRA every month, and I'll count, show that you've done that, and I'll count that as your rent. My son was astounded because he'd experienced these, like in a day, these tremendous acts of grace from me, from the landlord, from the government. And he used almost these exact words, Dad, I've received so many gifts of grace in the last day. I know I don't deserve this. I think that God has something for me. Because of the merciful gifts, he was open to our developing a plan for his future, and suddenly all that was hopeless seemed hopeful again. Now, man, I've been through this cycle before. I've had a dark night followed by a hopeful morning, only for it to turn again. I know that the road ahead will still be bumpy, but does that mean that God's not at work? That he's not doing a thing in my son, in my wife, with me? With each of these cycles? Does it mean that my son may fall? Does the mere fact that my son might fall again mean that God was not present in the extraordinary moments of a week and a half ago? Of course it doesn't. In this world, we will have many troubles. That's also a promise of Jesus. If we measure everything with the standard that only a final and ultimate resolution to our temporal trials is a real answer to prayer, then we're going to be perpetually disappointed because we're just going to keep having troubles. There's no point in time, except for that final point in time, where it just ends, where our troubles just end. So instead, let us receive these moments of grace and provision with gratitude. Let us consider the words of James in the first chapter of his epistle. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Each new trial is not evidence that God has somehow failed us, but instead a fresh opportunity to grow in faith and intimacy with our Father, because he gives generously and without finding fault. One of the great meta themes of Scripture throughout Genesis to Revelation is that God wants us to depend on him and not on ourselves. From Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. God wants us to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, and he will keep giving, keep guiding us, and keep opening doors. Among our prayers should be this one, that he will give us the eyes to see where he is at work. And men, be honest with yourself. Consider how many of your prayers are oriented around this theme. God, please put me in a place where I don't have to trust you anymore. Please get me to a place where I don't have to ask you for anything. Please get me to a place where I can depend on myself. And so often God says no, because he's a good father, and he knows that that's not ultimately good for us. I imagine that all of us have some area of life where we're a bit perplexed as to what God is doing. We've endured situations that just seem brutal and random, or that are chronic and seemingly without solution. With respect to these things, we must respond in faith, and not only faith that God will answer, but faith in God's character. And that takes me to our nugget this morning. My nugget is, remember that God is good. However old we grow, however sophisticated we may think we are in our faith journey, it is essential that we not forget some of the simple basic things that we learned for the first time in Sunday school when we were kids. So continuing my musical theme of this morning, I want you to join me in another song that I think more of you will know, a song that I learned as a child. And this is a song I often sing alone in my car when I'm perplexed, because I know it's true and it comforts me. So join me in this. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me.
So guys, before we go to our tables, a couple things I want to share. So I've been in ministry for over 40 years, and I've heard a lot of guys who are really, really effective teachers. I've also heard a number of speakers that are very, very authentic with their own life. But I think it's more rare when you've got someone who is an incredibly gifted teacher who also is very, very honest and real with their, bringing it into their own life. So Steve, we appreciate you. And very few of those people have ever also been laymen. And we're very, very grateful for you. I have the benefit of Steve sends me on Monday or earlier his lesson. So I read it Monday. And after reading it in the story of Jack, the first thing I did was I called my mortgage company. And I said, hey, Wells Fargo, how about if instead of sending you a check every month, I put that same amount of money into my IRA? They didn't go for it. Hey, actually, I meant to tell you this earlier. When we started is next week is one of a couple days during the year that we will not be meeting for the hub. So it's the, just so you'll know, a lot of guys, the hub really enjoy staying up till midnight watching the national championship. Some of your table leaders are even trying to get a ticket to the game. So if anybody has a lead, Dorian, one of your world's biggest Ohio State fans, looking for one or to buy one. But and then also even teachers are watching the game. So we will kind of give them a break. But you as a table group may say, hey, listen, we're not going to be staying up late. You know, we want to meet together. So I just want to recommend a couple things. One is you guys can plan on getting together for breakfast go meet someplace, or someone, you know, figure out a Zoom link and y'all can meet online. We're not prohibiting you from getting together next Tuesday morning, but we will not be meeting here as the hub. Okay. All right. Have a good discussion, guys.